We read from the law every week to be reminded of why God has given us his law. And a good portion of Galatians really points to this idea that that part of why the law is given to us is to show us the limits of earthly righteousness and glory, right? To make it very clear that the things that we're pursuing and what we're trying to get out of this life and even our own ability to be good is limited. And so the law shows us that if we are going to say, show me what I can do to be good enough, right? Here's the law. It shows us to be failures. It shows us to that we cannot fulfill what is there, and it gets us ready for Jesus Christ to come and to offer something better. And that's what we're going to talk about today. But before we dig in, if you would bow your heads with me in prayer again. Father, we thank you so much for preparing us for your coming, for showing us the limits of this life, for showing us the limits of our goodness. Father, we thank you so much for your word that gives us a picture of something so much better than all that we fight for and strive for and spend our lives pursuing. We just pray that you would help us to understand and to be able to embrace it. We pray that as we interact with your word, that your spirit would stir our hearts to want you more and more, to recognize more and more what it truly is that you're offering to us, and again, just help us to love you more through the reading of your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to John chapter 4. We're continuing today in this study on who Jesus is. And we're looking at who Jesus is, not through what other people say about him, what you may have heard. We're going right to the source, right? We're letting Jesus define himself through his word and through his interaction with others. And so as we study the Gospel of John, John is presenting Jesus to us through a series of stories, right? These interactions with people that help us to get to know the Messiah. Now, I've said we're in the midst of this kind of four-story arc. These stories all go together, and they're all aimed at Jewish cultural institutions. So what Jesus is doing is he's using these institutions that people know and understand from their culture, and he's using them to explain how he is different. Right? Not that he's coming to destroy all that they have ever known, but he's come to show them that the culture and the institutions, all that they've relied on to solve the problems of this life, don't really hit on that deep longing that they have. Right? It doesn't actually answer the question that we're really all trying to solve. Now, we've seen this the last couple weeks. If you've been with us the last couple of weeks, we looked at the story of Nicodemus. Right, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He came to Jesus, and he came to Jesus with a question about how to gain eternal life. Now, from the outside, Nicodemus seemed to be a guy who had everything that you need. He didn't seem to be a guy who was lacking anything. Most people in the culture would assume this guy has his act together. He's of the ruling elite, right? He is well-respected. But Nicodemus knows that something is missing. And so it says he comes to Jesus, and it says under the cover of darkness, right? He doesn't want anyone to know that he's going to Jesus asking for something. And he's going to Jesus seeking something that might kind of, again, answer this question, right? Meaning of life sorts of things. His hope is for something that he can add to what he already has, right? So he's got this whole, I'm doing pretty good. He says, Jesus, if you can give me one more thing, I can add it to the pile, then I will have everything. And so Jesus shocks him by saying, actually what you need is you need to be reborn, right? You need to give up everything, all of these successes and achievements. You put those aside and you take on a new life. Now for someone who is respectable and who has achieved a lot, setting aside his achievements would be losing a lot. It's very similar to the story of the rich young ruler, if you know that story. He comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus says, sell all you have and give it to the poor. Right? Rid yourself of the very things that you think make you valuable in order to take on true value. Then last week we looked at another story, a story of John's disciples. John's disciples were jealous of Jesus' ministry. And in a way, John's disciples were holding to the same value that Nicodemus was. Right? They were looking for their meaning. They were looking for something that would make them feel like their life is worth something. Now, I've seen this plenty of times where people come to the church hoping that a ministry position will fulfill some deep longing that they have. But serving God has its own interesting traps. The main one being that God does not allow you to find an earthly satisfaction in the church any more than he does in the world. Doing the Lord's work does not give you an excuse to use his glory for your own. And so for many, the work of God, ministry, is found wanting because we think that it's supposed to make us feel better about ourselves. Instead, it should all be about giving honor and worship to he who is worthy of such things. Now today we continue in this search for meaning. But Jesus is going to come at it from a slightly different angle. Right? In a sense, we can say that Nicodemus and the disciples of John are both looking for an earthly respect. Right? Some sort of earned honor where people look at them and they say, wow, that person is doing really well. And because people are respecting them, they feel valuable. But today we're going to talk about a different side of understanding who we are, and that's dignity. Now, dignity is a little bit different because dignity doesn't come from the outside in. Dignity has much less to do with how people see you, and it's much more about who you actually are. To have dignity is to know that you have value outside of what anyone, or even you, think about yourself. Now, this distinction between respect and dignity has a lot of practical applications in a world where we're trying to figure out how to live with people who are very different than us. Differently than us? Different than us. And this picture of dignity speaks most clearly, I believe, to those people in our society who are social misfits. In the two stories we've looked at so far, Jesus is calling people with a certain amount of social status to humble themselves. He's calling them to set aside the things that they think that make them valuable in order to take on him. But today our story is written to those who have no social standing. Today our story is written to those who have been abused, forgotten, and who just don't fit in. And so if that is you, great. Know that Jesus has not forgotten about you. If that is not you, you may just be one of the people adding to the weight on others and making them feel like they have no dignity, so this is here for you as well. John chapter 4, starting in verse 1, it says this. It says, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from the journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. So Jesus leaves where he was, where they were baptizing, and he leaves because the Pharisees want to get him. Basically, they're hearing more about him. It's not his time yet, so Jesus is very concerned with making sure things happen as they should. And so they leave, and they travel through Samaria. Now, Samaria is in the central portion of Israel, so if you're going from here to here, you either go through or you go around. Here it says Jesus and his disciples decided to go through Samaria. And the reason why John feels the need to mention that is because plenty of people went around Samaria. They went around Samaria simply to avoid the Samaritans. Because the Samaritan people were looked down on by the Jews. Now they were looked down on for a few reasons. One of the reasons is they were the people who stayed behind during the Babylonian exile. So when the Jews were put into exile, there were people who stayed, and they stayed specifically because they were mingling with the enemy. I think it's probably similar to those who supported Nazism, the Jews who supported Nazism in World War II. You know, it's kind of like that, oh, you're not one of us anymore. You chose sides and you chose the other. But they stayed behind, and because they stayed behind, they ended up having children with the Babylonians, and they ended up kind of mixing the religion together. And so now they had a different religion, which was Judaism mixed with aspects of paganism. They had kids who were, again, mixed blood. They even had their own temple. Right, they built their own temple on Mount Gerizim specifically because when the Israelites came back and rebuilt the wall and rebuilt the temple, they didn't allow the Samaritans to come and worship there. If you really want to, you can study the hatred between these two. There's plenty written about it. But simple to say, or all this to say, there was a deep hatred between these people groups. And that deep hatred was racial, it was religious. And it was kind of just that deep-seated animosity that comes from being told your entire life that those people over there are less than because they're different. Now, understanding this hatred is necessary to both understand this story as well as the story of the Good Samaritan. Right? Because that word in itself is a trigger word in Israel. To be a Samaritan was to be less than human. Now, to be fair, the Samaritans felt the same way about the rest of Israel. They claimed that their temple was the right one and that their worship was more pure because, hey, you guys moved away and had to rediscover it. We can trace the lineage, right? It's been here the whole time. And so just all these differences made it nearly impossible for these two sides to ever talk to one another, let alone ever come to any sort of profitable conclusions or love for one another. And so that's where Jesus is. He's in the middle of Samaria. And it's in the middle of Samaria that Jesus sits down by a well to take a break. Now, there are three references in this story. The first one here about Jacob. It keeps talking about Jacob. It keeps bringing the story back to Jacob. And you go, why do we keep talking about Jacob? Well, John is trying to kind of toss that in there over and over again to make us think about the Old Testament. He's trying to hyperlink to what we know of the Old Testament, and specifically here, the Old Testament has what we'll call a well motif. In the Old Testament, when two people meet at a well, something tends to happen. Right? Jacob meets Rebecca at a well, Genesis 29. They end up getting married. Sorry, Rachel. Rebecca meets the servant of Isaac at the well. When the servant goes out to find a wife for Isaac, meets Rebecca there and eventually brings Rebecca back to marry Isaac. Rebecca and Rachel, I always get those two confused. In Exodus chapter 2, Moses meets the seven daughters of the priest of Midian at a well and ends up marrying one of them. Start to see a pattern here. Right? So in Israel, if you start a story, hey, a man and a woman meet at a well, right? They know where that's going. There's an assumption as to what this story is going to be about. John has put these clues in there to link this story back to that motif. Now, we're going to see why in just a minute, but for now, let's just say this well story is going to go a little different, right? It starts the same way. It's going to go a little differently. Let's see how it goes. Verse 7, it says this. A woman from Samaria came down to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink for me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that was saying this to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Anyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will never be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." I feel like the word "again" should be there, but that's where it is. Draw water. So, Jesus meets a Samaritan woman at the well. Now, we're building here on this kind of outcast narrative, right? Not only is this a Samaritan, this is also a woman. Now, it's well known that the women in ancient Israel did not receive the same level of respect that women enjoy today. But even on top of all that, we see that this particular woman seems to be kind of an outcast even within her own society. We know that because she's coming to draw water in the middle of the day when the sun is at its highest. Now, the only reason you would do the hard work out in the sun when it's at its hottest is because you're trying to avoid all the people who do it in a much better manner. So this Samaritan woman is someone that even the Samaritans don't want to be in relationship with. She doesn't want to be in relationship with them. They don't want to be in relationship with her. And so she comes to the well specifically to avoid people, and here she is coming to the well, and Jesus starts talking to her. And she seems surprised. No, she seems shocked that he is even speaking with her. Right? She says, "Why are you talking to me?" It's because even the fact that Jesus is engaging her in conversation, even no matter what the conversation is crossing and ignoring all sorts of cultural barriers. Jesus wants to make it clear to anyone who reads this story that he doesn't see barriers in the same way that we do. The things that would prevent us from talking to someone else do not stop him. But he's not just there to have a conversation. Jesus is there to offer the woman something she currently lacks. And after asking her to draw him some water and her responding back, he eventually gets to this point where he says, "I have what you need. I am the living water." Now, water is a common metaphor in the book of John, and we've already seen it. We'll see it again. We saw it in the first sign where Jesus turned the purification water into wine. But the water that we're talking about here is water to drink. It's a different use of water. Now, for the purpose of metaphors, the water that we drink is necessary for survival, right? It needs to be continually consumed. You drink water one day, you don't go, "I'm good for the next month." You have to drink more. Water is also something we have to go get. We don't have it inside of ourselves. We actually have to go and find it somewhere. Now, we take this a little bit for granted because, you know, most of us, as long as we pay our bills, turn the faucet and water comes out. We don't actually have to go and get water. But for many people still today, and certainly in the past, getting water was a good portion of the effort of their day. Right? There are places today still, people have to walk many miles to find water in order to haul full jugs back to their home, which is a lot of work, only to wake up the next morning and have to go back to do it again. This is a big part of what they do. And so Jesus' offer of water, to which you will never be thirsty again, is filling a need, right? It's necessary for us to have water. But it's also alleviating a burden. It's freeing us from something that would take up a good portion of our time and effort. Now, we know Jesus isn't actually talking about water. He's saying that what he comes to offer is like water, right? It's something that we need for our survival. It's something that we spend a great deal of effort continually feeding. It's something that we don't have within ourselves. The gift that Jesus brings is going to be the answer to the universal human desire that we all have to try to understand and know who we are and what we're doing and why we exist. Jesus is going to help the Samaritan woman here and us understand what this is. And he's going to make this point and explain this by actually digging into this woman's life a little bit. All right, so we're going to get to know her a little bit more. It's going to help us to understand what Jesus is talking about. In verse 16, he says this. It says, "Jesus said to her, 'Go call your husband and come here.' The woman answered him, 'I have no husband.' And Jesus said to her, 'You are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have is not your husband. What you have said is true.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that it's in Jerusalem, that Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship.' So Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. All right. That's four sermons right there. But we're gonna kind of do this. We'll do what we can. All right, so Jesus makes a comment here. He starts by just asking her a simple question or making a request. He says, go and get your husband. Now, she answers honestly, and it's kind of funny. Jesus actually references twice that her answer is true, but she says, I have no husband. Right? That's not the whole story, though. The whole story is that this woman has been married five times and is now living with a man who is not her husband. Now, in the context of the Samaritan community, this starts to make sense as to why she was a bit of an outcast. Someone who had been married that many times and was currently living with someone who's not her husband would be seen as an outcast. But a little more needs to be said about this. Because if we simply read this through our lens, we'll take this to mean that this woman was a lush. Right, that this was a loose woman who simply moved from man to man throughout her whole life, leaving one for the next. But the reality is, a Jewish woman in the first century had no ability to divorce her husband, which means that for her to have had five husbands means that five different times she had had a man commit to love her, to care for her, to protect her, only to leave her. And when her ex-husbands did that, when they left her, they left her in a helpless situation. A Jewish woman or a Samaritan woman in the first century could not just go get a job. They could not just pull themselves up by their bootstraps. She had no social standing. She had no way to make it. And so her living with a man who isn't her husband is her way to try to solve a problem that was created by these five ex-husbands who were not faithful to their vows. Now, this does not make the sinful state of her relationship okay, but what it does is it reframes what Jesus is doing here. Right? We have to ask ourselves the question, why does Jesus mention this? Why bring up all of her baggage? Well, it isn't just to convict her of sin. It's also so that this woman knows that Jesus knows exactly who she is. Nothing is hidden, right? He knows everything about her. He knows what she's been through. He understands what she is currently doing. And so him talking to her, him offering her this living water, is not happening out of ignorance. He's not just a traveler coming through who's thinking the best about this person that he's having a conversation with. Jesus knows and understands every reason why he should not be talking to her. And yet Jesus offers himself to her. Now she's still confused by his offer, right? She tells Jesus there's a religious barrier. We worship on Gerizim, you worship in Jerusalem. But Jesus says to her, in the same way that he's saying to us, your barriers will be shattered. All of the things that you currently fear and the shame and all the reasons why you think you aren't good enough, these will all be overwhelmed. The only thing that is going to matter is who you worship. Your sense of dignity is not going to be connected to your gender or your ethnicity or your situation in life. It's not based on how people have treated you. Your dignity comes from your relationship with God. Now, Jesus isn't saying, live however you want, stay the way you are. Being you is the most important thing. Right? Go back home to your sinful life and know that I love you. No. Jesus is here to offer a way out of all of that. Jesus is telling her that although all things are stacked against her from a cultural standpoint, all of the things that work against respect do not make her less in the kingdom of God. And so he offers her a relationship with God, a life that will give her the dignity that she, like every person who has ever lived, desires. And Jesus tells her that just like water revives us from the inside out, the new life will be like a spring of living water that refreshes and transforms from the heart to actions. Right? It will not be just religion where your standing is based on earthly measurables, but it will be rooted in spirit and truth. It will be rooted in what is actually in you. The Christian life is not based on how good you are, but on recognizing and worshiping the one who is able to make you good, the living water. And so Jesus is introducing himself to the Samaritan woman here, not just as a prophet, not just as an offer of water. He's saying, I am the promised Messiah who has come to heal the brokenness of this world. And by doing it through this marriage motif, Jesus is saying to her, I have come to be the faithful husband that none of your other husbands have been. I have come to fulfill the love and the protection and the care that you so desperately seek. I will not fail you. Now, as I said at the onset, this is a message to the misfits, right? You are not outside of God's family based on the fact that you don't fit in anywhere else. Don't keep God at a distance because you think that he would keep you at a distance. Jesus makes it clear that the invitation to join his family is based on him, not on you. But there's another side to this story. The other side is seen in the response of the disciples. Verse 27, it says this. It says, just then his disciples came back and they marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her jar and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And they went out of town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. All right, so the disciples, it said they were in town, they were looking for something to eat. They come back and they find Jesus talking to this outcast Samaritan woman. And while they whispered amongst themselves, while they weren't really sure, they didn't engage Jesus because they kind of know how that goes, right? Like, you engage him and it's going to be, you put in your place. So they kind of go, they just ignore her. She goes away, she goes to the town, and she starts telling everyone what had happened. They simply ask Jesus to eat something. Jesus, knowing what's actually going on inside of them, what they're actually thinking, addresses that and uses this as a teaching moment. And he uses the metaphor of food or food production to reveal to them how the Samaritan woman applies to them. He tells them that his food is the work of God. Right? He says, I'm not eating. What really fills me up is the work of God. And that the work of God is to bring people to him. That's the harvest metaphor, which is, again, used quite a bit in Scripture. Jesus is saying that he is going to do the work of making redemption possible, that he's going to fulfill the redemption, but he says, I have sent you to reap. It's your job to go out and collect what you did not produce. Right? Jesus says, I am doing all the work. I will grow all the crops, but I am sending you to go out and collect them. Now, that also applies to us. We do not produce salvation. We cannot make ourselves or anyone else righteous. But we have been called to go out into the world with the invitation of Jesus, an invitation that restores dignity to people by connecting them to the source of life. We have been given the mission and the message of the gospel to go out and tell people, this is what Jesus has done for me. He will also do this for you. Our job is to make it clear to people not just that they're sinners, but that their sin is exactly what Jesus came to cleanse them of. Now, Jesus knows the condition of our and the disciples' hearts. He knows that while the Lord looks on the heart and is concerned with spirit and truth, we are all distracted by the earthly barriers. In the same way that the disciples are easily dismissed the Samaritan woman, there are plenty of people in this world that we all look past because of some temporary barrier. There are people that we do not engage with and do not share the gospel with simply because we live this life with sinful lenses on. And Jesus is calling us out on it. In this, Jesus is making it clear that issues of racism and sexism and social status are not just wrong. They are wrong, but they're not just wrong. They're also working against God's plan to gather together people from all nations and all tribes. And when we allow our earthly value system to determine who is worthy of eternal life, when we go around going, oh, that person is ready to be talked to, oh, I'm comfortable talking to that person, we are failing to be faithful followers of Jesus Christ. Because to follow Christ is to replace our purposes with His, to be transformed from the inside out, to make His glory a greater goal than the ones that we have created. And so we all need to learn how to see a sinful, worn-down Samaritan woman as a person who is just one drink of eternal living water away from being glorious. Now, the start of this is to recognize who we really are, what it has taken for us to be in relationship with God. Right? The doctrine of unconditional election says that God chooses His people based on nothing in themselves. This makes it impossible for any human barrier to get in the way of God fulfilling His plan. This is not just so that we know we're not good enough. It's also so that we see that the person that we deem the most unsavable is not outside the power of God's saving grace. And so this should be a call to us to continually question where we have drawn lines in our lives. Right? Not who are the people that you hate, but who are the people you don't love enough to offer them the gift of the gospel? Who is it that you have decided are annoying and frustrating enough to your life that avoiding them and allowing them to live without Jesus is better than pushing through? Now, please don't just answer the question. Please don't answer it out loud, because that'd get real awkward real quick here. But don't just come up with an answer in your head and go, oh, you know, I should try harder. Work to actively engage people that are difficult for you to love. Seek these people out. Because anyone can love people who are like them. But it takes something otherworldly to be able to actively love people that frustrate and possibly even hate you. Now, the good news for us is that otherworldly love has been given to us. We, as enemies of God, were loved by Him, were pursued by Him, were rescued by Him. This has been given to us to live out for the sake of bringing glory to God, to bring people into His family. And so we come here every week not just to gather with people that we like. Hopefully you like some of the people here. Right? But part of the reason we come together as a church and live life together through time is to struggle a little bit. Right? We're not just here to create a church that preaches a countercultural message. We're here to actually be strengthened, to be built up, to be able to engage people who are very different than us. To always have a reason to give for the hope that is within us. So as you come forward for communion today, come asking Jesus to help you see people as he sees them. A people worthy of dignity and love and worth investing in and inviting into the kingdom of God. Ask him to reveal to you what currently gets in the way of this as we all seek to be better reflections of the love that we have been shown. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for loving us. We gave you no reason to love us. We gave you no reason to act for our best, and yet you continually pursued us. You continually pushed through our own sin. We thank you so much that you are powerful enough to rescue us from all the evil that we have done. And we just pray that you would help us not just to hold on to salvation as something that is ours, but that we would be so overjoyed by the gift that we would share it with everyone. That we would invite others into this family of God that you are creating. Father, we have so many barriers we've set up. We have so many things that we put in the way, and we just ask you to break those down. Reveal to us where our biases and our hatred sit. And Father, help us to become more and more and more the people you created us to be. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.